We are in Revelation, continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, line-by-line study. Last week, we were in Revelation 17. I feel really small in this. There we go. We were in Revelation 17. I'm not really small. This chair is just really big. We were in Revelation 17. It's the first of two chapters in God's Word that tells us about this reference to Babylon, Babylon the Great, a reference used to describe the world system as a whole. In Revelation, it's describing the world system under the influence of Satan, or in his Antichrist, and basically some of the specific aspects of it that it's being judged for. And last week, Revelation 17, we were talking specifically about this one world false religious system that's going to be established by the Antichrist, kind of fooling everyone just to kind of be a part of this false god, worship of a false god, if you will. And it's gonna captivate the whole world for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then at that point, as we see in other parts of scripture, that the Antichrist is going to establish himself on a throne at the temple in Jerusalem and demand everyone worship him, and him alone is God. And so in Revelation 18, we're going to see a different aspect of Babylon described. And that has to do with the commercial or the world economic system, like the materialism in the world. I mean, to some degree, these things are we see aspects of them now, but during the tribulation, as these chapters are describing, they're going to be just that much more apparent, if you will. And so this commercial system, this materialism of the world, is going to be under this influence of Satan and his Antichrist as well, and the whole world's going to be buying into it. Now, it should be noted that this is a chapter that has some differencing of opinions. I mean, a lot of Revelation does, actually, but this chapter specifically has some difference of opinions among, you know, a lot of notable different theologians, and how it's best read, how it's best understood. Some of those interpretations are, the first one being that some say it's best to see chapter 17 and chapter 18 as describing two different manifestations of Babylon that have to do, Revelation 17 having to do with the religious world system, and Revelation 18 having to do with the commercial world system. But they're kind of at different spots or different points of the tribulation, if you will. And so therefore, they're being judged by God at different times. Like chapter 17 is describing one part of the tribulation where this religious system is really big. Chapter 18 is describing one part of the tribulation, or another part where this commercial world system is really prevalent, and they're being judged at different times. That's one idea. Others see the two descriptions, basically, they're both of Babylon. They're just showing different aspects of it. So, and both of them are talking about the judgment of it that's basically happening at the same time. So both of these things are running kind of concurrently during the tribulation. Now, having said that, there are definitely some similarities and differences described in both chapters of the Babylon that's being talked about. Some similarities is they're both ruled or influenced by the Antichrist, or promoted and established by him. They're both said to be like symbolically ruled by the queens. They're both said to be filled with blasphemy towards God, or they're against God. They're both said to hate believers and be responsible for killing them. They're both associated with kings in fornication, or the idea is like the rulers of the world committing adultery with these things, like basically not being for God but being against God and worshiping these either this false religious system in the previous chapter or this world economic system in this chapter. And they're both going to be judged for their sin and destroyed. Now, having said that, there's also some significant differences that would lead you to believe that there are different things or different aspects of these Babylon being described. In chapter 17, it was symbolized by a harlot woman, that false religious system. But in chapter 18, Babylon is symbolized by a great city. In Revelation 17, it's identified with Rome, which would be inland. And in chapter 18, this Babylon system that's being described is talked about as a port city, which would be coastal. In Revelation 17, it's called a woman, a prostitute, and a mother. In chapter 18, Babylon's called a place where people inhabit, or a great city, or a marketplace. In chapter 17, that Babylon that's described is guilty of religious abominations. And in chapter 18, it's guilty of greed and self-indulgence. And then in chapter 17, it's destroyed by a political power that previously supported her, that being the Antichrist and his one world nation that basically comes against that false religion eventually. And then in chapter 18, commercial Babylon's destroyed by a sudden chaotic act of God. So with these things in mind, I think I agree with the commentators that think it's best to see these two different descriptions of Babylon as being intertwined to some degree, but also distinct aspects being described of this world system. Two different things that are against God and his word, two different things that are sinful. One being judged at the midpoint of the tribulation, which will be that religious system, that false one world religious system that the Antichrist establishes before he demands worship of himself. And then this commercial world system that's judged basically at the very end when God's judgment is complete. And here's to say, like, kind of this idea of, like, two different aspects of the same thing being described, but different, at different points in history, if you will, like, where this judgment's happening at different times. There's other examples of that in the Bible. It sets a precedent for it, if you will. One example of that would be in the description of the coming Messiah all through the Old Testament. For instance, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says the Messiah would come to the temple. Zechariah 9:9 said he would come to Zion or Jerusalem. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2 said that he would come to Galilee. Now, Jesus proved all of those to be true in the New Testament at different times throughout his life. So there are different events regarding the same person being described as happening at different times, and they were all true. So it's kind of similar to what you're seeing in these two different chapters. And then also, on top of that, this chapter and the previous one actually follow very closely some descriptions we see of judgment of whole nations, if you will, from the Old Testament. Specifically, Babylon, the actual empire in city, if you will, is described similarly in the way it's being judged in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, chapter 21, and Jeremiah 50 through 51. I'm not going to have time to go through all those, but if you want to look on your own, you can kind of see where the way that it's described, like this judgment of an overall people group, if you will, it's very similar to this judgment of this world system that's being described. Now, there are some that actually believe that this could be talking about an actual rebuilt city of Babylon. If you guys remember from last week, I pointed out the actual old city of Babylon was along the Euphrates River in what is now modern-day Iraq, and it's basically just lying there, the ruins of it right now. And so some people think that it could be rebuilt during the tribulation or leading up to the tribulation and could kind of become a world economic center, a world power again, especially knowing the wealth that exists in the Middle East in Iraq as far as like oil and petroleum production. And when Saddam Hussein was the ruler there, he would talk about wanting to rebuild Babylon. So this idea kind of gained some traction during that time. But with his death, that dream kind of died. Nobody was really talking about it now. So there'd have to be a lot of things that came into play, if you will, for, you know, Babylon to be rebuilt, because no one's really talking about it right now. Now, having said that, the other idea is that maybe when they're using that word Babylon, they're describing kind of the cities of the world that are kind of the economic hubs or you know, maybe some other great city that's going to be established at some point throughout history. And and it's talking about, because there's language that makes it sound like it's the literal judgment of cities that are burning and such. So we'll get into that more as we get through it. But those are just some of the different ideas that give you kind of an idea on what is being discussed in this chapter. So let me pray one more time, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that it doesn't return void. Thank you that there's a blessing with just reading and hearing this chapter out loud. So, I mean, our time would be well spent just to read through it, Lord. There's a guaranteed blessing from you. And Lord, this is a chapter that has a lot of practical, and we know all your word has practical application to us, but this one specifically, because getting sidetracked, if you will, or losing our focus on you and having it being distracted by worldly stuff, like the world around us and the materialism of it and just different things in it, is a very easy thing for us to do that we always have to be on guard of as of believers. We know that that'll be all the more worse during the tribulation, but this is something that's a very real temptation to us right now. So we know all your words there for learning, and we want to take heed to the warning in this chapter to your people and make sure that our focus is where it should be, Lord. It's devoted to you and you alone, because we know that you and the things of your kingdom are things that moth and rust can't touch, that they're going to be eternal and last forever. And those are the things we want to invest our lives in treasure so that our hearts follow, Lord. So be with us tonight as we study your word. Bless people wherever they're at. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. So starting in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven." This is John speaking again, "having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen,'" or the idea is destroyed, "is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk or taken part in the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, John sees another one of these angels that was charged with pouring out God's wrath on the earth, those bull wraths previously. And this angel comes down from heaven, maybe fresh from being in the Lord's presence, because it says he brightens, or the earth was made bright with his glory. So it's almost like he's got some of that moglow, like basically that glory of God's presence on him. Or it might have just been because the earth was literally dark at this time. If you remember the fifth bowl judgment, towards the end it was made completely dark. So if this is happening at that time, he might just brighten it, if you will. And this angel declares the destruction or the demise of Babylon the Great. Again, the world system. The world being described at this time as being a dwelling place for demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, like scavenger birds, and unclean beasts. Basically, the picture that's being painted is there's nothing good and righteous left on this earth. It's all evil. And verse 3 says that it was a result of all the nations, or the whole world, drinking of or partaking in Babylon's sexual immorality. Specifically, their luxurious living is what's called out, or basically greed and selfishness. The people of the earth had chosen material prosperity over God. That had become their idol, and it was preventing them from what was seeing the one and only true God. And this was considered adultery or immorality against him, that they would choose this stuff of the world, whether it's money or things, you know, wealth, just choosing all of that stuff, prosperity over God himself. And we have to understand that God's call for us in this world, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, if you were tuned in or you were there, his call for us is not to be greedy or selfish with material things in this world, all right? Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. He says, "Godliness," it's another way, fancy way of saying living for the Lord, "godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And that's key when you're talking about understanding that, you know, you can work so hard for things in this world, but you're not taking any of it out with you. All that matters is what you do for the Lord, not the stuff you accumulate. So he's pointing that out. Hey, we brought nothing in this world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, or basically the necessities, the things you need to survive, he says, "with these we will be content," or the idea is we should be content. "But those who desire to be rich," or basically have more than you need, like abundance, "fall into temptation." That's a result of greed, of wanting more than you need, is it opens you up to temptation. "Into a snare," or a trap, "into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction," where that's basically where greed leads. "For the love of money," not money itself, but the love of money, "is a root of all kinds of evils. Now, I've heard it, this section taught wrongly before, that great gain comes with being godly. Or basically the idea is that if you live a godly life, then God will bless you materially, or he'll make you prosper. And then with those two things, you will be content. But that's not what this is teaching. The Bible teaches that if I'm content in my godliness, if I'm content in living for the Lord, right where he has me and with what he's giving me, then that is great gain. That's where I'll truly find happiness. I'll truly find joy. Pastor John Corson had this to say: the happy, prosperous man is not necessarily the man who gets what he wants, but rather the man that wants or is content with what he gets. And as we saw last Sunday in Acts 4, the believers in the church, they got this. They were content where God had them with what God had given them, and allowed them to be really generous because they were thankful for all they had, but generous in using it for others and to bless them as God led them. The problem with accumulating or having lots of stuff, as I talked about on Sunday, it's always for our benefit when God tells us to do something. It's not for his benefit. He doesn't need us to be generous for his sake, all right? He has unlimited resources. But the problem with accumulating or having lots of stuff is the more of it that you have, the greater chance that there is of, instead of you owning it, it starts to own you, or you become focused or centered on that stuff, and your attention gets divided, eventually being fully devoted or more devoted to that stuff than actually Jesus Christ. And you guys maybe have experienced this in your life before, where, you know, when you start to accumulate stuff like a house and different things that you need to take care of, they start to demand more of your time to take care of those things. And again, you know, there's that's something that always has to be considered, because, you know, where's your time more, you know, more well spent? Like, are you sacrificing so much time in those things that you're not leaving any time left for the Lord, where your time should be most invested? All right. Same with money. Like, a lot of times I think we just, you know, some people think that they can just be rich without a lot of work. Well, that's not how it usually works. Like, most people work for what they get. So, like, the more money you want, the harder you got to work. And again, it's pulling all your time away and your devotion from the Lord. And that's a big thing to sacrifice, because that should be the center of your devotion in your life. And this chapter ultimately shows us where that will lead, or the direction that goes in when that's our focus, like money and things and just materialism. That's kind of the idea. As the world as a whole at this time is going to be so caught up in the material things that it literally will be the false god that they're worshiping. They're Babylon, if you will, that's preventing them from seeing God, trying to get their attention and repenting and turning to him and turning away from that stuff. And ultimately, it's going to lead to their destruction. And that's why I feel strongly that, in a sense, what we've experienced over the last 6 or 7 months, where God has kind of stripped back a lot of those things, whether it be finances or just stuff, and kind of forcing us to be in isolation or whatnot, stuff that was a distraction or could have been an unhealthy distraction, so that our focus could be centered in on him and we could make sure that that's where it stays, or that's, you know, basically we're not in a unhealthy place where we're being distracted by these material things, that we're not taken to heaven with us and stuff. And so it's hopefully something that we're kind of each individually going to God with and saying, is my life in order? Is my focus where it needs to be? Am I being distracted by the other things? And if you're finding that there's things in your life that God has taken away or removed, like when I say things, I mean, like, you know, whether it's your finances or material things that aren't, you're not going to take to heaven with you. If you find yourself just distraught or over losing those things, chances are it's probably at an unhealthy place in your life. And that's what you're going to see these people, how they react to that stuff being taken away from them. Like, they're going to be distraught. They're going to be in anguish over it, all right? And so God goes on to give believers that are living during this time a warning that we need to listen to just for the here and now as well. And he says in verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" So if you're familiar with your Bibles, this call to come out of Babylon, this call to come out of the world, should sound really familiar, because front to back of the Bible, you see God telling his people to do that very thing. And for us that are as part of the new covenant through our faith in Jesus Christ, it's because the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we weren't a part of this world anymore, right? The Bible teaches us that we're in the world, but we're not of it, because the moment we placed our faith in Christ, we became part of God's kingdom. We were adopted into his family. And so this home is no longer ours. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, we're not to live as if for this world anymore, as if we're a part of it. We're living for the next world to come, if you will, like to be with God in heaven for all eternity. And here John, he hears a voice from heaven warning believers during the tribulation to not get caught up in this material prosperity in Babylon, because it would lead to sin in their lives, and then going down that route of sin, it would lead to them sharing in the plagues or the judgments that were coming upon the earth for those specific sins. Sins that were heaped as high as heaven, as verse 5 says. And unlike us as believers in Jesus, where Hebrews tells us that God says in Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So for us, because our sins are forgiven, God doesn't hold them against us, all right? Jesus paid the price for them. They're dealt with. They're not just swept under the rug. They're forgiven, so God doesn't remember them. But here it says, for these people that have rejected God's free gift of forgiveness through faith in Jesus, their iniquities or sins remain. They're still remembered. And a just God, being a just God, he has to deal with them in judgment. Now, whereas a believer may find it easier, I would imagine, just speaking like based off of what we talked about last week in chapter 17, whereas a believer might find it easier to avoid religious Babylon, if you will, or idolatry, like the worship of false gods or false idols, because, I mean, if you know your Bible, if you know what it says, you believe that God's word is all inspired, it's actually God's word, you take all of it to heart, which you should. We know there's only one and only true God. There's not many gods. There's one true God. And there's only one way to be reconciled and to know him. And that's through faith in his one and only son, Jesus Christ, right? So if we know God's word, we know what it says, and we believe that, it's pretty hard to get deceived into believing in other false cults or religions or false religions or the worship of other things. There are attributes of the false world religion going around, like maybe legalism, or false teachings that we can get caught up in if we're not careful. But just that idea of worshiping like a God that isn't God, that's probably pretty easy for us to avoid. But now, having said that, there are constant temptations in a believer's life to get caught up in materialistic Babylon, or this commercial Babylon we're talking about that we need to be on guard against. As we talked about on Sunday regarding Paul's exhortation for God's people to be generous in 2 Corinthians 9, again, it's not for his benefit that he tells us to do that, because God doesn't need our help to support his people or to bless his people. Like, he's got unlimited resources. Again, it's for our benefit that we don't hold on to stuff in this world too tightly, because, again, the tighter we hold on to it, the more of it we accumulate, the bigger of a chance that we let that stuff become an idol in our life, become a distraction from the one and only true God. And that proves itself to be true time and time again. Even after you've been saved, we're always, should be aware, we should always be cautious, because we can fall into that temptation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. And he goes on in verse 24 and says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So again, what he's kind of pointing out here is whatever you invest your time in, whatever you devote yourself to, whatever you put the most effort in, that's inevitably what you're going to love most, or what your heart is going to be attached to, all right? So if it's stuff of this world, that's where your heart's going to follow. If it's the Lord, then that's where your heart's going to be. I can remember when I was in college, my wife liked to collect these little stuffed animals called Beanie Babies. Maybe you guys know what those were. They were really big for a time, because the person that invented them did a really good job of kind of limiting the supply, which made them really valuable. And kind of like baseball cards at one point, like people were collecting them and they were trading them, and there were certain ones you could get only in certain countries. And so anyways, what happened originally, I started getting these Beanie Babies for her, and sometimes I'd have to go like early in the morning and go wait in line at some Hallmark store because they were getting a shipment of this rare Beanie Baby, and you had to be there right away to get this, you know, baby, because they had so many of these stuffed animals, and if you weren't there, they'd be gone. And unless you wanted to pay tons of money on eBay or something, all right? So originally I started doing this just because I love my wife so much and I wanted to get her like these really, you know, rare Beanie Babies for her collection. But then I started to see money into it, you know, because I was investing time, all right? And then I saw opportunity because some of these were really rare and valuable. And the savvy dude I am, like, you know, had internet connections, and so I was making friends with people in other countries, and we were trading Beanie Babies, so I get these really rare ones, and then before you know it, I was doing Beanie Baby shows where I had all these Beanie Babies, and I was selling them like a baseball card show to people, and like making like thousands of dollars on these things that actually paid my way through like college for a time or whatnot, all right? But it, like, I was devoted to it, and like that's just where I spent all my time, and like was always on the internet. It became very much kind of an idol in my life. And there was at one point where, you know, I gotten saved during that time that I was doing that, and I just felt led to sell it all because I just didn't have the time to put into it. We were moving down to California for an internship, and so I just decided to sell everything I had, and it was really good. It was actually the Lord, by the grace of God, because shortly after that, the whole market just flooded with them, and their values all went down, and so I ended up not losing any money. But having said that, you know, that's where, that was my treasure, and that's where my heart was, all right? And so it can be like that with anything in life. But what's most important, what these people weren't doing, what God wanted them to do, what this warning is for God's people, is to make sure that our treasure, first and foremost, is in Jesus. Because if that's what you're devoting the most time into, that's what, and like I talked about on Sunday, that's everything in your life. You devote your family to Jesus. You devote your job to Jesus. It's not separated. Everything should be devoted to Him, and that's where your heart will be, okay? And verse 6, and it says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plague will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So this voice John hears from heaven calls out for Babylon to get what she deserves, or reap what she's sown. Verse 6 refers to her sin. To her sin is debt that needed to be paid back, but deserving double payback, which is an idea out of Exodus 22, where it talks about if there was theft involved in some type of transaction, then the person that was guilty of that theft should pay back double restitution, like double whatever they stole. And it's probably speaking of how a lot of the wealth in Babylon, in the world, was coming through dishonest dealings. And verse 7 points out three specific sins Babylon or mankind was guilty of as a whole. Number one, they're guilty of self-indulgence, or as it says in verse 7, they were living in luxury. Again, like more than they needed, like just living above and beyond what they actually needed to survive, and just accumulating stuff. They were guilty of that. The second thing was pride, as it says in verse 7, she glorified herself, and it goes on to say she sat as a queen. And again, it's just kind of exalting themselves instead of exalting God, if you will, like looking for that self-exaltation. And then the third thing she was guilty of was avoidance of suffering, or basically making sure that they were comfortable. They didn't have to go through anything hard, because it says in verse 7, she has this mindset of like, I'm no widow. Like, I don't need to be taken care of. Or mourning I should never see. I'll never have to do anything or go through anything that requires mourning. So they were guilty of self-indulgence, pride, avoidance of suffering. And all those characteristics come with materialism, or being focused on worldly things. And the consequences of those unrepentant sins would be a sudden and complete destruction coming upon her, or Babylon, is judgment according to verse 8. And it says in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So this talks about the leaders of the nations of the earth who were guilty of partaking in this materialism in the world. They're weeping, they're mourning, they're upset over its destruction. It's saying in verse 10 that they stood afar off watching it burn, again making it sound like they're literally watching this literal judgment of maybe the economic hubs of the world. These people needing to stand far away or from afar off because maybe of the heat, maybe indicative of like nuclear war or something. Don't know for sure. But this world economic system that they thought was so great and mighty, as verse 10 says, basically is just shown for what it is. It's just removed. It's just destroyed in less than an hour, which can happen with things we put our hope in this world. Like when something catastrophic happens and removes those things, it reveals them for what they are. We can spend a lifetime trying to accumulate a bunch of stuff or a bunch of money, and then just like that, as people have experienced through some of the economic recessions or global recessions that we've had, where basically you have a huge stock portfolio that's worth tons of money and all of a sudden it's worthless, just like that. All right, or like even people that lose like homes or property to natural disaster, like some of those million-dollar homes that burned in the California fires recently or last year, you know, these homes that were like 40-something million dollars, and they're just gone like that overnight. I mean, that's why Jesus says, don't spend all your time investing in stuff that moth and rust can destroy. The stuff in this world, it ain't going with you, all right? So it's like, really, when it comes down to it, you can spend all this time investing it, and it's worthless. It's not going to have any eternal value, or you can spend all your time investing in things that are going to amount to lasting forever in eternity and for you enjoying in eternity. Verse 11, and it says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls or lives. So John sees the merchants of the earth weeping over the destruction of their goods and their ability to make money off these things. And again, note, all these things aren't necessities. They're all luxuries or stuff that they truly could live without, which shows that, again, their mourning's rooted in self-interest and selfishness, all right? And also note in verse 13, the mention of slaves. So one of the ways this commercial world system of the world during the tribulation is going to make its money is off people, or the sales of people, totally showing no regard or respect for human life. And there's no being upset over the fact that people are dying here. They could care less. They're just upset at the fact that they're not going to be making money off these people anymore. And we've seen Satan's influence on this, regarding this subject in the world, for years, all right? This disregard of human life for the sake of profits all throughout history. You saw it in the slave trade, and most recently you see it with human trafficking and prostitution and pornography. There is nothing that is considerate of the value of human life in those industries, and the only goal is to make money. And it's only going to grow worse with the tribulation under the rule of the Antichrist, who's controlled by Satan, who Satan himself is the influence over all of that, because he's got no regard for human life. As John 10:10 tells us, his only motives are to steal, kill, and destroy. And so that's what's reflected in man's heart at this time, like never before. And as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, money isn't, but the love of it can lead to all types of evil. Greed and selfishness has a way of distracting us from what really matters and can lead to a lack of care and compassion for others, or a self-centered attitude. Rather than being other-centered, as we talked about on Sunday, you're me-centered, or you're about yourself and sacrificially loving others as Jesus did for us and calls us to is something that you're not even considering because you're just all about yourself, not even thinking about anyone else. And so again, it's something to be cautious of. It's something to be worry of because we're all susceptible to that, getting caught up in stuff, in money, in prosperity, like worldly prosperity, and it leading us astray, leading our hearts astray from the one place they should be, and that's on Jesus. Verse 14, it says, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all in your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares or things offered for sale who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." So all those who lived for these luxuries on the earth will have them taken away in a moment, again, revealing the worthlessness of them, basically these things that they spent so much of their life like investing in and worshiping instead of the one thing that mattered more than anything else. And as verse 14 says, they're never going to be found again. All those luxuries they live for are going to be taken away, and surely they're not going to be found in hell, where they're on their way to as they face this judgment from God for rejecting him and choosing to worship these things instead as idolatry. And basically they're going to spend an eternity and separated from God in discontentment because they're never going to be able to satisfy that misplaced desire, if you will. And so it's a sad picture for these people right here. And it goes on and it says, "And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" So again, verse 19 shows where their despair is rooted in, because they're just upset over the fact that the city where people grew rich over is gone. Like they're focused on their loss of wealth. It's based in selfishness. In verse 20 it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." So this voice from heaven calls for the host of heaven or everything in heaven and God's people to rejoice at this judgment, not to rejoice in the destruction of the judgment. Basically, we don't rejoice in the destruction that sin brings, but rather the righteous resolution God's judgment brings. Basically, God's judgment brings order or things into being the way that they were intended to be. And that's what it's saying. Rejoice in that. What was cause for despair for those following after Babylon was cause for rejoicing for those people that lived in it but weren't of it, that basically realized they were a part of another kingdom that would last forever, where their true hope was found. Those were the people rejoicing at the end. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, "Wherever your treasure is, their desires of your heart will also be," as we read earlier. And the reaction of these two different types of people give us a good display of what this principle looks like. Because basically, if your treasure is in things of the world, then it's always going to hurt when you lose those things or those things are taken away from you, which is inevitable. As we see here, all of it's going to be gone, but things come and go. That's what we've experienced in life. And if that's where our treasure is, that's going to hurt us every time, or it's going to leave us distraught and upset. But if your treasure is in the Lord in his kingdom above all else, then the stuff you lose in this world, it's just another reminder to you that you're not supposed to be living for it. Like it's another reminder to let go and let God, because you're looking forward to the things of eternity that are never going to be taken away, that you have forever, not because of anything you've done or you haven't done, but simply because God in his grace gave them to you through your faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That's where we want our focus, all right? And that'll lead to rejoicing in our life, even in the hard times when things are taken away, because we understand ultimately they weren't going with us to where we're going anyway. Verse 21, it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it in the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:6, in the context of kids that he was ministering to, if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now that principle still applies to kids or people in general, that God takes it very seriously if you lead his people astray or away from him. And this principle applies here to Babylon, as they lead people astray or away from God, or the world system, if you will. And this angel uses this image of this great stone, like in talking about how it's going to be judged, and that it's just thrown into the ocean and it sinks into the depths, never to be seen again. In verse 23, saying that this was because the world system deceived people into buying into its lies. The deception being compared to sorcery, or in the Greek, the Greek word pharmakia, basically meaning to prepare drugs. Because here's the thing, getting caught up in the materialism of the world can be like being addicted to drugs. Because if you've ever been in that place before, you know that you're never satisfied, no matter how much you have. You always want more. You always want to go back. I remember before I was saved, you know, something God saved me out of, praise the Lord. But there was this deception, you know, like somehow I just have this drug and then I'll be satisfied. But that wouldn't be the case, because I want it the next day, and I want it the next day, and I want it the next day. And so that's very much what, like, wanting stuff in this world does, right? I mean, how many of you guys can honestly say that you got something you wanted and that was it? You never wanted anything again. If you're saying that, you're a liar, because that's not true. You'll never stop wanting stuff. And then sometimes there's stuff that you want really, really bad, and as soon as you get it, you're just already done with it, and you're on to the next thing you want, because none of this stuff can ever satisfy you the way only Jesus can. He is really what you need more than anything else. And when I got saved, I experienced that, and I saw so many things in my life right away for what they were, just empty things I was trying to fill that void in me that only God could. And so it goes on in verse 24, and it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth." So as was the case back with religious Babylon, this economic or material world system is also going to be guilty of persecuting and killing God's people in some way. You know, probably because eventually the Antichrist is going to require everyone to take his mark in worship of him. I mean, they're not actually going to take it. Like, it's going to be acknowledged that they worship him. And if they refuse to, they're not going to be able to buy or sell anything. So basically, if there's any Christians at this time that refuse to worship the beast and take that mark, they're not going to be able to take part in this world system. And most certainly it's going to lead to their death, most likely. And so that blood's on their heads, basically. And God takes that very seriously. If you think of it from a parent perspective, if somebody attacked my kid, they'd be attacking me. And God feels that same way. And ultimately, it's going to lead to their judgment. And one other thing is basically that the blood of, it says the blood of, in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, so believers, but also of all who had been slain on the earth. So they're going to be responsible for the death of many, many other people. But that verse also leads us to indicate that Babylon must be representative as a world, as a whole, and not just a specific city or whatnot, because it's hard to imagine that just one city could be responsible for the death of all the people in the earth. All right. Now, to wrap up, as we see in several places in Revelation, Babylon eventually will fall. That's not an if, it's going to happen. Like, this world as a whole is going to be destroyed in judgment eventually. And we'll get to that in the following chapter. So I won't go to that in too much detail. But the world will be judged for its sin and ultimately destroyed. And the question we need to be asking ourselves, even though for us that know Christ, know that we're not going to be here during this time of the tribulation when this is actually happening. But still, this is a good question to ask yourself. If that was to happen today, if everything was to be destroyed, if everything was going to be taken away, how distraught would you be if that happened? Would you be upset like the people we see in this chapter, mourning over its loss and total despair because you treasure the things that are in it? Or would you be like God's people here where they're told to rejoice? Would you be rejoicing because your treasure wasn't in anything in this world? It was in the Lord. And with all the stuff in this world being taken away, all of a sudden you can just see him all the more clearer. And he's who you were focusing on all the time. Because here's the thing, to the extent we invest in this world and the things of it, it will be the extent that we mourn for those things when they're lost or they're taken away from us. And if you want to know how to get to that point of investing in the Lord over this world, all you have to understand is that everything God has for you is much, much better than anything this world could ever offer. And obviously, we're told these things in God's Word. That's where you've got to know God's Word. You've got to remind yourself of it. But here's the thing. I can tell you just one thing that's better, and that's through God, you have eternal life. You have eternal life with him in heaven, a place where things are the way that he intended, where your body isn't going to be broken, where you're not going to deal with loss of loved ones, where you're not going to have sorrow anymore, right? That in itself, your life on this earth is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity living with Jesus in that atmosphere, okay? So that in itself is worth living for compared to here, because I don't know about you, but as things get harder, it's just a reminder for me that I want out of this world and I want to be with Jesus. The only reason I'm here is because I'm trying to take as many people as I can with me so they can have that same hope I have, that same rejoicing that I have, despite things getting harder, all right? But we have to understand that God is better. And the way I was trying to think about this in a way that, you know, hopefully could help people understand it, but my son Zeke is at the age where he gets into everything, all right? And often he gets into things that he shouldn't be playing with because they could hurt him, all right? And we try to keep the knives and stuff put away so he doesn't cut himself, but he might get something like the TV remote, and I don't want him to have that because I don't understand TVs, and if he messes it all up, then I'll never be able to turn it on. So, like when I see him with something, and he's at the age where if I take away that thing that he's playing with, that he can get really upset. But if I have something in front of him that looks better to him, then he has no problem. He doesn't get upset over that thing that's get taken away, right? I mean, he's very simply amused. So, like, if he's playing with a remote and I want to take it, I can just hold a water bottle in front of him, and he's just like, oh, shiny, I'll take that. And he's happy as can be, okay? But here's the thing, very much so with us, if our focus is on that something that's better, then when those things are lost and those things are taken away, we won't be upset, all right? And that thing that is better, that thing that we need to be treasuring more than anything else, is always Jesus Christ. He always will prove to be better. God in his mercy teaches us that, even despite our focus being so often in the wrong place. And taking those things away is an act of grace so that we can see him all the more and we're not distracted. And he teaches us something in showing us how much better he really is. But all that to say is, it is always good for us to kind of, especially when we're being reminded in this chapter of, you know, how the world's just heading in this direction, it's going to continue to head in it, and they're just being distracted right to the end and following after these worthless things that are all going to be destroyed, that we're not being distracted by any of those things, all right? I love this verse. David understood this in his life, and I love this verse. It's one of my life verses, if you will. In Psalm 16:11, David says, "You, talking to God, make known to me the path of life." Well, if you want to know what the path of life is, he didn't get this explained to him, but we know from John 17:3, Jesus saying, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." Eternal life, the path of life, if you will, is to know God, the Father, and God, the Son, Jesus Christ. That's real life, to know them, to have a relationship with them, which God has made it easy for us to happen through his son Jesus and his death on the cross. We believe in that. We understand we're sinners. We need to be forgiven and saved of our sin. And we understand Jesus died on that cross to pay the price for our sin so we could be forgiven. We could be reconciled to God. When we believe that, we're saved. We're forgiven. We're brought into God's kingdom. We're made his children. He comes into our lives to be Lord of our lives and lead us through this life, so we don't need to lead it anymore. But that right there is the path of life. That's what eternal life, spending eternity with God. That's what it's all about. And David said, you make known to me the path of life in your presence, because that's what the path of life is, to be in the presence of the Lord. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, you might have some type of temporary joy. You might have some type of temporary pleasure from stuff in this world. But if you're being honest, you've heard the experience, it doesn't last. That's why you constantly have to have more. You have to have other things. The only place you're going to have fullness of joy, a joy that doesn't go away, that's like overflowing in you, or pleasures forevermore, pleasures that last forever, is in the presence of God. And that's why we want to make sure that's our treasure. That's what we're investing in. That's what we're devoting ourselves in. Like we talked about Sunday, we're devoting ourselves to Jesus in his word and hanging out with other believers in prayer and remembering our salvation. We're devoting ourselves to him more so than anything else. And that is where you're going to have a fullness of joy. That is where you're going to have pleasures forevermore, not in anything this world has to offer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I'm going to pray not next week. I'm going to be on a mission trip next week. The week after, we will see Jesus come back for a second coming. So that'll be exciting. Next week, you'll have a great word too. I guarantee it. But let's go ahead and pray. And I just encourage you guys, hang around your group. Obviously, there's a lot of stuff to talk about with this chapter, because like I said, we have temptations, all of us, in our lives every day about not getting caught up in the material stuff of this world. So talk, pray for one another, and just enjoy the work the Lord wants to do in you. Love you guys. See you guys on Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for your constant protection and just grace in revealing those things in their lives that are unhealthy, that are distracting us from you, even taking them away sometimes, Lord, to, like I think you're doing a lot of in the last 6 months, just for our own benefit, so that we're not missing out on being in your presence and experience the fullness of your joy and your pleasures forevermore. Lord, we know you're the better thing, and forgive us, Father, when we get caught up in stuff in the world and thinking somehow that can give us something that you can't, Lord. You give us everything we need and so much more. And so we want to see those things of this world for what they are, realizing they're perishing, and not let them distract us from our devotion to you. Devote those things to you if they will. Help us keep those things in a healthy place in our life, and let us devote ourselves to you above anything else, Lord. We want you to be our treasure. We want you to have all of our hearts. And Father, just thank you for giving us your word to show us these things so we can be aware of them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.